Well, it is a privilege for me to be with you tonight. I realize that there are a lot of places that you might be, but you have chosen to be here. So I am grateful for the encouragement that that is to me. I know you're not here for me. You are here because of your love for the Lord. And we're going to examine God's Word together and hopefully, as a result of that, be drawn closer to His will. Now, I'm going to explain why I'm right here as opposed to the pulpit. It's based on something that happened in a state north and east of here. I won't say what that is, but it's... I arrived on Sunday morning, a very large auditorium, very dark auditorium, and it was that congregation. And sat about 15 or 17 rows from the front. Then there was probably about, seemed like 50 feet of space where the Lord's table was, and then the podium was another 20 feet back. And I thought, even if I don't have anything in my notes, I'm going to have to preach down where I can see people. And so I'm going to get a little closer. I rely on the connection, exchanging thoughts as we go into God's Word. And I'm nearsighted as can be, so I can see you a little bit better from here. We have talked about so far in taking time to be holy, taking time to be holy because of the Holy Book. The Word of God reveals to us how to be holy. And if you remember, we looked at taking time to be holy from a passage that talks more about holiness, I believe, in a short period of time. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 19. And so, being holy in my personal life. And then last night we talked about being holy in our families. And beginning tonight, I'm going to answer the question, why take time to be holy? And hopefully give three answers. The first reason will be because of the blessing of the Christian life. That is, the benefits of blessing. Tomorrow night we're going to answer the question by looking at judgment. Of the coming judgment. And for that lesson, we're going to look at the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about another reason why we should take time to be holy, and that's because of the prospect of being in heaven with God forever. And we'll be looking at the that text. Now, I want to take a broader view tonight as we look at our subject. And this evening, I'm indicating to you that it's great to be a Christian. You know, that ought to draw an auditorium full of amens. It's great to be a Christian. The world doesn't think so. You look at television commercials that are increasingly hedonistic and lascivious, and as you have the stomach to watch the storylines of the they are preaching against belief in God and Christ in at least two ways. First, by glorifying sin in every form and fashion, it seems. And second, by attacking the integrity and the intelligence of anybody with moral scruples and biblical faith. Because we have raised a generation or two who have not gone to church services regularly anywhere, if at all, generations blindly accepted the preaching of Hollywood without bothering to question it or that alternative that Tinseltown so boldly offers. You think about it, we are bombarded with the doctrine of evolution to explain our origin. We are bombarded with the doctrine of humanism and materialism to explain our purpose, that man is God and things are God. And we've been bombarded with the doctrine of Epicurus, Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15:32, by saying, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, to explain our destiny. We have been told that we have come from amoeba, that we are nothing more than animals, and we are simply going to wind up as part of the dust. Is it any wonder then, in a world filled with people who are trying to find purpose and meaning and satisfaction and joy on such terms, that we find ourselves increasingly surrounded by miserable and aimless and fearful and depressed people? They want happiness, they want joy, and they look everywhere, but they can't find it because there's only one place where it can be truly found and sustained. You probably know this, but the word Christian only appears three times in the Bible. The first time the word Christian appears is in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 11, we read that Barnabas found Saul and brought him to Antioch, and they continued there with that congregation for a year and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now we see that this man of Tarsus is named Saul at this point. Very soon he is renamed by our Lord Paul, and he is soon to be known as the great apostle Paul, and he begins the first worldwide spread of evangelism. As he goes on the missionary journeys, the first, the second, and the third journey, he's arrested after the third journey, and he begins to speak successively to some of the most powerful people in all the world. And one of those people he stands before is a man by the name of Agrippa. And from Paul's impassioned preaching of Jesus Christ, the very preaching that got him imprisoned in the first place, Agrippa responds by saying, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." The only other time we see the word Christian appear in the Bible is in the writings of Peter. We looked at Peter yesterday, 1 Peter, and that letter is written to Christians who are persecution because they're striving for the eternal inheritance, and as a result of that, they're facing the shunning and the shame of the world. And so he says to them in that context, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, as we study our New Testaments, we realize that there are other terms, descriptors, for those who are Christians. We see, as we've just noticed, that a Christian is a disciple, a follower. We realize that a Christian is one who is a part of the body of Christ. We can examine and see that a Christian is one who is indicated as a soldier of Christ in places like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6. We realize that a Christian is to be a fruit-bearing part of the vine in John chapter 15. The book of Acts would refer to Christians as those who were of the way. Interesting tie to John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way." They were in that way, the only way, the way of Christ. But in these three verses where we see the word Christian actually used, I believe there's actually a lot of informative material to be found there. For example, in Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, the Bible says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now that word disciple is from a word family in which we also get the word discipline. Now, I don't know in what kind of home you grew up, but to me that word discipline has a certain ring to it, because in my home, discipline involved a lot of different kind of teaching styles. And one of the teaching styles used by my mom and dad was what, in a more formal sense, we call corporal punishment. What was, to me, spanking. And it seems to me, I guess because I'm the tortured middle child, that I got more than my share of the discipline in the family. Not that it could be that I needed it more than my siblings did, but I got a good plenty of it. Discipline was used by my parents in order to try to mold my character, to try to get me to follow the teaching and the authority of the home. And after much application, I began to understand that lesson of discipline. Well, what were they trying to get me to do? They were trying to get me to follow. Now, discipline, we understand, is not done out of venting the frustration of parents. It's purposeful. It's to lead a child to go in the way he should or she should go. Now, when we think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're looking at the great authority of them all, Jesus Christ, the one in whom is all authority, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And so Jesus is trying to teach us and to mold us. Remember we said yesterday, Mark 8:34, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so I understand that a Christian is one who is a follower of Christ. I want to say this as kindly as I can. But there are a lot of people in our world who, if you were to ask them, would say, if the question was, are you a Christian? They would say yes. And if you were to explore the background of that a little more further and say, well, tell me how you became a Christian or what was involved in your being a Christian, then they might say most often something like this, that I was listening to our preacher and he got to that point where there was a call to obey the gospel. And what he said was, if you'll pray this prayer and accept Jesus in your heart at that point of faith and in saying that prayer, you will be saved and thereby you will become a Christian. I have no doubt, as to the sincerity of the people who hear that and who follow that. And yet, if we're talking about a Christian being a disciple, then we understand that a disciple is one who is fully taught. You can't be a follower of Christ following only part of what He says. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 makes it very clear that faith is essential to salvation. The writer of Hebrews is talking all about faith and staying faithful. He's talking to Christians there, but he makes a statement that's applicable to all when he says that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of all those that diligently seek Him. Faith is essential. When I begin to investigate the Word of God in the New Testament, I see from the first time that Jesus was ever preached that you have those who were obvious believers in who Jesus is. You remember at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you have crucified, He has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard these things, they were pricked or cut to their heart. There's an evidence of faith. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understood that to be a follower of Jesus involved doing something. And Peter took up that charge. Remember, he's moved by the Holy Spirit. His message is directly from God. And the message that he gives, the answer he gives, is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. So we understand that discipleship, true Christianity, New Testament Christianity, the only Christianity that is Christianity, in fact, involves doing all of what God says. I see that as I go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. But then I move on in that to record of the history of the church in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. And I see not only does Christianity involve discipleship, but I see that it involves persuasion. I've been to 7 different countries to teach in short-term mission work. And there have been an occasion or two of where I've heard of somebody who in a very lengthy one-day study has, perhaps with some background or belief in God and the Bible, at the end of that study has said, "I'm ready to be baptized." But it does not ordinarily work that way. We have been working on a young man. He's the tallest man in our congregation, 6'9" or 6'10", and a great young man from a denominational background. It took us 3 years of studying with that young man before he obeyed the gospel. He had questions. He had intellectual questions. He had emotional questions. And believe me when I say that there was a lot of persuasion involved in that. I know in Agrippa's case that he was not persuaded. That here's Paul, the great apostle, who's preaching to him, and he hears a true message, and he says, "Almost." There are a lot of almost, but Christianity involves being persuaded. Isaiah the long ago said, "Come now, let us reason together." And I believe that's very much a part of what's involved in accepting the way of Christ. But then I go to Peter, and I realize that Christianity also involves suffering and sacrifice. I know that when somebody chooses to become a New Testament Christian today, they're not likely facing what some first century Christians face, and that is losing their life for professing that Jesus is the Lord. And yet I imagine that in this auditorium tonight, there are some who in making that decision face some sacrifices. It may have hurt your relationship with your family. It may have strained some of your relationships on the job or in your inner circle of friends in your social life. It may have cost you in some way. I know of folks who've lost their jobs consequently for obeying the gospel. And so as I look at these three passages of Scripture, I realize so much of what's involved in Christianity. And yet, despite some of the difficulties and sacrifices involved in living the Christian life, I suggest to you again that it's great to be a Christian. If I had it to do all over again, I still would have responded to the invitation on that March night in Cairo, Georgia, after my dad had preached a sermon on the requirements of biblical faith, and Bobby Jones got up and led the song, "Lord, I'm Coming Home." And even though I've fallen short way too many times since that night, my faith and love in the One who saved me from my sins grows more and more every day. If you would allow me to, I would like to share a few reasons of why it's great to be a Christian. First of all, it is great to be a Christian because my sins have been forgiven. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will impute righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only, and not upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul is making an important point in that context. He is telling us that we are saved by faith and not by works. In that context, the works of the law. We don't put God in our debt when we come to a decision of faith. But in this context, we learn that when we obey Jesus, three similar things occur. Our iniquity is forgiven. The record of our sin is not held against us. And we don't have to face God remembering our sins. You know, you read variously in the Bible and you see statements that are made about what God does with our sins when we come to Him in obedient faith. For example, the Bible says that God, when we are forgiven, He takes our sins and He casts them behind His back. As if to say, they're behind me, I see them no more. The Bible also indicates in the Minor Prophets that God, when He forgives our sins, He casts them into the depths of the sea. You think about places like the Pacific Ocean where you have the Mariana Trench and how deep that is. And so with graphic design, even the Mediterranean Sea with which they would have been most familiar are depths that are measured in hundreds of feet. And so the prophet is saying that God takes our sins when He forgives them and He throws them down in the depths. And then one of the most graphic descriptions of all is when the Bible says that God, when He forgives our sins, removes them as far as east is from west. Now you think about how far that is. It's an infinite measurement. They'll never touch. And so God does that with our sins. And the Hebrews writer says that when God forgives our sins, He remembers them no more. It's great to be a Christian. Because when God forgives my sins, they stay forgiven. I don't have to go around wringing my hands and wallowing in guilt because of that blessed assurance about which we sang tonight. Oh, and I look and I see, I think about circumstances in my life. Have you ever betrayed somebody or hurt somebody? Maybe you felt like that despite what they tell you that they didn't forgive you. I don't know if there's a much worse feeling than thinking that someone is not forgiving you. But certainly far above that is the prospect of the thought that God has not forgiven me. Now God's not going to forgive us of sins that we refuse to admit exist, but when we acknowledge our sin, we're going to long for the forgiveness that He gives. John says in 1 John 2 and verse 12, little children, I write unto you that you may know that your sins are forgiven. 1 John 5:13 echoes that sentiment. Part of the good news is, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through His name is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, Acts 13:38. And what about Ephesians 1:7? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I wish I could spend more time on this, but I want you to think about that concept in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back. I was lost in my sin. I could not save myself. Do you remember that in Bible class? When sin separated man from God, man could do nothing. God had to build the bridge, and that bridge was built by redemption. It was paid by the blood of Christ. And so as I look at what Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, I see first of all the means of redemption. It is through His blood. Have you ever done a study in the New Testament of what the Bible says that the blood of Jesus does? It's a rich study. It's a faith-building study. In Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. 1 John 1, 7 says something very similar. It says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. Romans 5 and verse 9 says that His blood acquits us of our sins. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, the Bible would indicate that the blood of Jesus Christ cancels our sin debt. We would look at passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 29, and the blood of Jesus makes us holy. Ephesians 1 verse 7, the blood redeems us. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, the blood brings us near. Acts chapter 20 verse 28, the blood of Jesus purchased the church. And so as I look, there's a total of 9 in the New Testament things that the Bible says that the blood of Jesus does. But I have a question. How does the blood of Jesus redeem me from my sins? It cannot literally do so. The blood of Jesus was shed 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles from here. So how do I get the contact with that blood? Well, that opens up a very rich study, doesn't it? Because that's an important question. If I am redeemed by the blood of Christ, which Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, and these other New Testament passages tell me the eternal benefits of that blood, I've got to come in contact with the blood. How do I do that? Well, in John chapter 19 verse 34, you remember Jesus is hanging on the cross and the Passover is approaching, and in their hypocrisy, the Jews have got to get Jesus off the cross before the feast day begins. And so they go to try to hasten that process, and they would do that by breaking the legs. When they get to Jesus, they first test to see if he's still alive. Remember, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says, not a bone of him shall be broken. So they take a spear, and they thrust that spear into Jesus' side, and they bring it out, and out of it comes blood and water. Certainly a signification that death has occurred. With a separation of the blood and water, Jesus shed his blood in his death. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says that I am united with the death of Christ in baptism. I contact the Jesus shed his blood in his death. I contact the death of Jesus through baptism. Oh, but then I go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. The blood of Jesus washes away sins. But when does it do so? In Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting his conversion, and he is blinded on the road to Damascus, and he's told to go to the city of Damascus and wait. And here he is waiting on the salvation message, and here comes Ananias, and he comes in and he speaks to Brother Saul, and he says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Baptism washes away our sins. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood remits, it forgives sins. First time Jesus has ever preached, Acts 2 and verse 38, when they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The blood remits, baptism remits. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people in his own blood, suffered without the gate. The blood sanctifies. But then I look at Ephesians 5, 25, where the Bible says that we are sanctified by the washing of water by the word. Not a thing in the world it could refer to but baptism. How else are we washed by water in the New Testament context? So blood sanctifies, baptism sanctifies. Four different ways. The New Testament ties together the blood and baptism. What conclusion can I draw? The blood is the how of redemption. Baptism is the when of redemption. And so I see the means of redemption through his blood. But I also see the power of redemption in this verse, because it's the forgiveness of sins. I think that there are people who believe that they have found something too hard for God to do, and that is to forgive the sins for which they repent. And yet we have the assurance in this passage, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and then we have the value of redemption according to the riches of His grace. There was a missionary in West Africa who wanted to know how to say redemption in the Bambara language. So he asked his translator, what do you say when I say redemption? And he said, we say he took out our heads. The missionary didn't understand that. And so the translator said, in centuries gone by, slave traders would capture our ancestors and would chain them together and drive them toward the seacoast. And as a part of that yoking or bonding, they would put their head in a heavy iron collar. And they would drive them through the jungle, but occasionally as they did that, they would come into a village. And there a chief would recognize among the captives one of his friends. And so he would pay ivory and brass and silver and gold, and the prisoner's head would be taken out of that collar. I think that's a beautiful description of what it means to be redeemed. But Peter says, our redemption, if possible, is even greater. knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the aimless conduct received from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so as I look at what it means to be a Christian, it's great to be a Christian because my sins have been forgiven me. God forgives my sins when I turn away from those and I give myself to Him. We don't have to wonder. If we are a child of God, if we have been forgiven, it's one of the blessings of it. But then second, it's great to be a Christian because my joy does not come from guilty pleasure. You know, the irony of those television commercials and those TV shows is to portray sin as living the high life. If you're not doing, the world says, what we're doing, you're not having fun. But it's such an irony. How many people in pursuing the high life spiritually have become low life because of what they've engaged in and what it's done to them? It's a hard life. The way of the transgressor is hard. And yet how is it portrayed? Who is the wittiest, most carefree, the most sympathetic character in a sitcom or drama? It's the homosexual character. And who is really having a good time? It's the ones who are consuming mass quantities of alcohol. And who is to be envied? Who really has it all together? It's the folks who are accumulating so much material wealth. And the only miserable people in those portrayals are either religious folks or a man and woman involved in a monogamous marriage relationship and trying to make it work. What a bitter irony. Because you see, that's one of the great blessings of Christianity. My joy does not come from guilty pleasures. As I enjoy the Christian life, I don't have to feel guilty about it. You know what Peter said to those first century sacrificing saints can have great meaning in our lives. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And the world by itself can't understand that. That I can be happy. Even with my problems beating down on me and people beating up on me, and that because of my Christian life. That doesn't mean that Christianity is a tears-free product. But here's what it means. Those who sow in tears will eternally reap in joy. Psalm 126 and verse 5. I don't know if you've ever approached the book of Acts from the standpoint of seeing what happened when people became Christians. I think it'll be a very affirming study. For example, and I'll get you started. You can see if you can find any more. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, the folks were taught the gospel in Samaria and they became Christians. And Acts 8:8 says that there was great joy in the city. Now, when you obey the gospel, I'm not to say that the entire city of San Angelo is going to rejoice at that moment because they probably don't know about that decision that you made. But your little corner of the world should change. As you grow in Christ and you more imitate Him in your life, then the people around you are going to be made better. They're going to be happier folks because of who you are. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, what does the Bible say? That the eunuch came up out of the water and he went on his way weeping? He went on his way rejoicing. You see, when we have the decision made by someone to obey the gospel, we should reinforce and join in and celebrate that. There's no greater decision, no greater event in the life of a church than when somebody becomes a child of God. Acts 13, 52, the saints at Iconium were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were also filled with joy. And perhaps my favorite, Acts 15:3, when they all meet together in Jerusalem to talk about the Gentiles, there was joy because others became Christians. Now, I don't know what you do after a baptism. What we did in Virginia, what we do in Colorado, we dismissed the assemblies. And after that, when the person's been baptized, we have what we call a welcome circle. Where we all get together and we join hands and we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, or I'm happy today, or God is so good. We have an elder to encourage them. We say a word of prayer, and then we go and embrace them. I don't know if you ever heard this growing up, but here's what I heard in my home. I heard that When you get married, the person that you marry, that's the second most important decision in your life. Did anybody ever else hear that? Did your parents say that? Second most important decision. I got married to my beautiful bride on May 22nd, 1992. Wonderful day. Only time in my life I've ever been in a tuxedo. I wore a tuxedo that day, and she had on a beautiful white gown that she borrowed. We had bridesmaids, and we had a male groomsman, and we had a cake. And I'm not saying that that's what we should do when somebody obeys the gospel, but you know what else I heard growing up? That the most important decision that you ever make is becoming a Christian. And after that occurs, it should not be a stiff, solemn, awkward moment, but it should be a warm time of embracing. What an important lesson to teach a new Christian when they come up out of the water, that now they have access to a life of joy, a joy we share with them, an excitement we feel with them. It's great to be a Christian because my joy does not come from guilty pleasure. It's not greed or lust or power or money. That's not what it was in the first century, and it's not today. It's great to be a Christian, number three, because my life has deeper purpose. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, "You know all about my purpose." But what's my purpose? Paul says that our purpose is God's purpose for us. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Ephesians 3, verse 9 through 11 tells me that God fulfills His purpose through the church. And so I see that my purpose is God's purpose for me, and I learned that I only carry out my purpose as a member of His church, so I can never say that the church is not important. I can never rightly, legitimately say that, oh, I don't go to church, I have a relationship with God and with Christ. No, because God carries out His purpose through the church from eternity. And so I am fulfilling what God wants for my life by being an active, viable, involved, fruitful member of His church. And so I need to realize that I'm here for a short time, and I'm to carry out that purpose. Now, as long as we're here in this body, we have work to do. We've got to provide for our families. We have got to take care of our children, provide for their needs. We've got to enjoy the things that God lays before us in life. But I'm not just here to slave to earn a decent retirement. I'm not just trying to give my kids a better life than I had. And I'm not just here to enjoy the pleasures of this life, even the legitimate ones. Now, while I'm here, I'm going to take care of my family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm going to try to raise my children so that they can function and be prepared for the adult world. And it's legitimate for me to engage in those things that are enjoyable in this life that are not sinful. The problem comes when any one of these things or a combination of these things becomes my central purpose. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth." And so I realize that I'm trying to prepare my family and myself for eternity. And I'm more concerned about the needs and the welfare of others. Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the interests of others." Philippians 2, verse 4. I want the purpose of Paul, who said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me, but what shall I choose? I do not know. For I am in a strait between the two, for I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, and he's writing from prison, he's not writing from the ivory tower of academia. He is suffering, he is imprisoned for preaching Jesus. And he says, "If Nero comes and pulls me out and chops off my head, I win. I go to be with Christ. If by some reason I am emancipated and I'm set at liberty, that I'm going to keep working for Christ. I'm going to find Timothy's and Titus's. I'm going to find Thessalonica's and Corinth's. And I'm going to do that as long as God gives me on this earth." Now, it's my conviction that from this particular imprisonment, Paul was set free for a couple of years and then was re-imprisoned. And he writes 2 Timothy at that time. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because I know Paul from the New Testament. Wherever he was serving Christ. And when it was done, he was going to be with Christ. You see, we're not living life on the surface as a Christian. It's great to be a Christian because we have such deep purpose. And our purpose is one another. Our purpose is the lost. God counts on us. It's great to be a Christian. You should never have an identity crisis or a problem of confidence in Christ. But then number four, it's great to be a Christian because my problems have no permanent hold on me. I already know from the Bible that I'm going to have problems. Yes, Job had lost everything, but he was right when he said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles. As I look out on you tonight, I realize if all things are equal, that some of you are dealing with things or carrying burdens that it's hard for me to even imagine. And I realize that on every pew we have our struggles and the things that we're trying to overcome. But the difference is, if you're a Christian, you do not have a problem that's bigger than your Lord. Your problems may be painful in nature and terminal in duration. But no matter how much they hurt right now, you will not feel the pain of them in heaven. No matter how long that you carry them, you'll bury them in the grave. Paul said, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body. 2 Corinthians 4:8-10. I have problems, yes. But I realize as a Christian, they don't have a permanent grasp of me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Some of those things we can relate to. Some of them we can't. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are made more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, I can't let my problems distract me. Because I realize the greatness of being a Christian is that they will not permanently have their hold on me. And it's great to be a Christian because my future is secure. Isn't it nice to know that we have more to look forward to than Social Security and 401k? Or Medicare, or any other benefits that may come. And I realize as I look out on this audience, that there are some who have a little more snow on their roof than I do, some who have no snow at all on their roof. But no matter how long you've lived on this earth, I think you would agree with me when I say that if the prospect of growing old and the aches and pains that go along with it and the declines was all that I had to look forward to, it'd be hard to face another day. Remember what Paul, we read Paul's words yesterday in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. I realize that my future is secure no matter what I have to go through in this life. I'm awaiting something far better. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. What's tomorrow going to be like? What's going on in your tomorrow? You don't know, do you? Now, some of you will remember 9/11. I lived in Virginia. It happened about 2 hours. I was preaching a gospel meeting in Harrisonburg, Virginia. I was going to eat with an elder named Robert E. Lee. And he was an elder from Haleyville, Alabama. And Haleyville was where the 911 system was developed. I thought that was very neat. And that morning I was preparing to go to Coimbatore in South India. So I was going over my Bible lessons that I was writing. September 10th in Virginia, as I recall, was a very beautiful, mild, ordinary day. It was the first weekday. It was a Monday night like this at the gospel meeting. Ordinary in every way. Tuesday morning began the same way. But for 3,000 people, it was forever changed. Could they see it coming? There were a few people who knew what was going to come, though they didn't know exactly how it was going to play out. Now, I point to that day because it's a day that's in the calendar of everyone's mind, 9/11. But as we look at 3/23, what's going to happen on 3/24? It could be a very scary thing. It could be a day that changes our nation forever. We don't know. But you see, when you're a Christian, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if our economy collapses tomorrow. It doesn't matter if enemies come in and invade our nation and try to exterminate anyone who professes that Jesus is Lord, because our future is secure. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. You know, I've been at the bedside of death as a preacher more times than I wish I had been, because that's a very difficult place to be, even for faithful Christians. Because tears and anxiety so often, not so much worrying about where they're going, but our loss. It's a change. Things are going to be different. Heartache and anxiety and tears fill the room. Death is not only the great unknown, it's the great equalizer. When you go to die, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how many degrees you earned. It doesn't matter what your portfolio is. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. None of that matters. All that matters when you go to die is, am I a Christian? It will impact the way that you face the future and how you look at tomorrow. I can't even scratch the surface. We're at 5 till 8 and closing the lesson. But we could literally speak through like a filibuster session and talk and talk and talk about all the reasons why it's great to be a Christian. We've just looked at 5. You know, there are people out there who are saying that Christianity is the very worst way to live. But friends, the communication we have, the revelation from God, says the very opposite. We have no reason to hang our heads or be embarrassed or ashamed, because it's great to be a Christian. It's great to be a Christian because my sins have been forgiven, because my joy does not come from guilty pleasure. My life has deeper purpose. My problems, and yes, I have them, have no permanent hold over me, and my future is secure. By way of invitation tonight, may I suggest this to you: if you're not a faithful Christian, or if you've not yet made the decision to do as they did on the day of Pentecost and act on your faith, repent of your sins and be baptized. If you're not a Christian, I submit to you that your sins are not forgiven you. You may be a wonderful person, but remember what we saw: the blood of Christ was how we're redeemed, and baptism is when we're redeemed. If you haven't done that, you're going to have to stand before God on the basis of your goodness, and none of us are good enough to stand on that basis. If you're not a Christian, you may enjoy some things in this life, but you see, you can't understand the fullness of joy that comes by being complete in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you may be a very important person in every phase of your life, but you are not fulfilling the purpose for which God has you here outside of Christ. And if you're not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, I know you have problems, but your biggest problem is yet unsolved. And you can change that by responding to the invitation, but that's how it stands now. And I never want to engage in scare tactics at all. But if you're not a Christian or you're not a faithful Christian, your future could not be more insecure. But friends, all it takes is a decision from the heart, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Make sure that your life is hidden in Christ. And let me say this: if you're a Christian who's walking in the light, will you have that confidence and joy and demonstrate it? May we show it to one another more. It's interesting to me. I've been a song leader in the past, and as a preacher, sometimes we're singing, I'm happy today, or we sing about joy, and you look out, and everybody's kind of got, like they're sucking on a pickle or something. Brethren, let's show our joy, because it is great. to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not a faithful child of God, you need to be restored, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?